This lesson is from the course, Calvinism, The Plan of Salvation, taught by Dr. Lane Tipton.
So the next distinction that's made, or the next question that is asked that generates a new distinction is this. On what basis does God save sinners? And Warfield uses language I'm going to have to explain because it doesn't mean exactly what you think it might mean. On the one side, there's universalism. On the other side, there's particularism. And in order to help you understand what this language is designed to communicate, it's helpful to know what Warfield's after. And here's the question that's being asked, and then you'll understand universalism better in light of it. Who causes some men and women to be saved or lost? What causes the discrimination between those who are ultimately saved and those who are ultimately lost? Does the basis lie in man or in God? The fundamental distinction between universalism and particularism is that the reason for the discrimination between the saved and the lost lies, for the universalist, in man, and the reason for the discrimination between the saved and the lost for the particularist lies in God. That is the fundamental difference. Now, when we think about universalism, and we realize that for the universalist, the differentiation between the righteous and the wicked lies within the sinner, we have to recognize this, that for the universalist, God's saving grace is indiscriminately given to all, but requires cooperation to become effective. So the concept of grace for the universalist is that God gives a general, resistible grace to all rational creatures, and it depends on how the creature responds to that grace for the principle of differentiation. Those who respond in faith are saved. Those who respond in unbelief are lost. Now, one way that you can try to understand this is by getting a little taxonomy within a taxonomy. There are species of universalism. And I want to give you the three main species that Warfield treats. I'm just going to abbreviate them. There's remonstrant Arminianism, represented by R.A. There's Wesleyan Arminianism, represented by W.A. And then there's post-Reformation Lutheranism, P.R.L., post-Reformation Lutheranism, excluding Luther. I'll mention that when we get to it. But let me explain now a little more concretely what remonstrant Arminianism is when it comes to universalism. In 1610, only 1 year after the death of James Arminius, his followers drafted 5 articles of faith that were based on his theology. Their concern was a remonstrance or a protest to the central theological tenets in the Belgic Confession of Faith and the Heidelberg Catechism. And in particular, they protested what came to be known as the 5 points of Calvinism. They contested or protested the teachings pertaining to God's sovereignty, human inability, unconditional election, definite atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. And two of the five articles are worth noting, and you can find this in Schaff's Creeds of Christendom. Article 1 concerning free will, although human nature was seriously affected by the fall, man has not been left in a state of total spiritual helplessness. Each sinner possesses a free will. Man's freedom consists of his ability to choose good over evil in spiritual matters. The sinner has the power either to cooperate with God's Spirit and be regenerated, or resist God's grace and perish. Now, that means that after the fall, the sinner still possesses the power of will to cooperate with grace and be saved. And on the basis of such cooperation, a second tenet, election for the remonstrant Arminian is therefore conditioned on God's foreknowledge of those who will freely cooperate with God's grace and be saved. That grace, again, being a prevenient grace, a general, universal, resistible grace. So here is the basis on which remonstrant Arminians say that God elects to salvation. They say this, that God, Arminians and Calvinists believe in divine foreknowledge. Socinians and their ilk, and we have some in evangelical circles today, don't believe God foreknows. But the Arminians do, and here's the way that it was put years ago when I heard this taught by R.C. Sproul in Chosen by God. He said, as God peers down the portals of time in his foreknowledge of people, he knows in advance those who will use their free will, exercise their intellectual and moral virtue, and obey his commandment to repent and believe. And on the basis of God foreseeing what the sinner will do in cooperation with his grace, God elects those and those only to eternal salvation. And so this election, this is key, this election is conditional. It's a conditional election rooted on something in man. For the remonstrant Arminian, it is cooperation. Those who cooperate meet the condition of election, and God therefore bases his choice, roots his election in the foreknowledge of what the sinner will do when confronted with the gospel, namely, freely repent and believe. Now, there's a second version of Arminianism, and this one is not going to be familiar. My suspicion of those of you who are watching this course, you have met tens to hundreds of remonstrant Arminians, because I think in the United States especially, I don't want to speak worldwide, but in the United States, it's probably the dominant species of conservative American religion. I think that's fair to say. But there's a different permutation of Arminianism, Wesleyan Arminianism, and this is associated with the work of John and, by extension, Charles Wesley. Now, this is a strange view when you compare it to Arminianism, because up front, classical remonstrant Arminianism, because up front, it doesn't appear like Arminianism. Wesleyan Arminians do not believe in a residual natural capacity to cooperate with grace like the remonstrants do. In fact, and this might surprise you, they believe in total depravity. They believe that those who descend from Adam and Eve by ordinary generation are enslaved to sin, minds darkened, wills enslaved, affections corrupted. And so there is a big initial difference between Remonstrant Arminianism and Wesleyan Arminianism. Remonstrant Arminians say man remains fundamentally good. He's only weakened by the fall. And the Wesleyan Arminian says, no, man is fundamentally corrupted by the fall and totally depraved. So what, in addition, does the Wesleyan Arminian say about election? Well, for the Wesleyan Arminian, and I'll put this right under this chart here. I want to try to keep it all together. For the Wesleyan Arminian, the cross of Jesus Christ exerts a retroactive, gracious emancipation from the corruption of sin. Adam and Eve, by nature, are corrupt. Adam and Eve, by the grace in Christ, have a cleansed or cleaned slate, and the corruption is lifted. Let me explain this because it will not be intuitive for you as you listen. John Miley, probably the finest, still to this day, probably the finest Wesleyan Arminian theologian, in a work entitled Systematic Theology, argues that when it comes to the gospel, there are two kinds of benefits or two kinds of categories that come to sinners. On the one side, he says there are unconditional benefits. This is Wesleyan Arminianism. There are unconditional benefits. And there are conditional benefits that flow from the work of Jesus Christ. Unconditional benefits, please hear this, are given to all men, all women, all boys and girls because of Jesus' death and resurrection. And what are those unconditional benefits? Present life, capacity to believe the gospel, capacity to pass a new probation, and infants who die in infancy are saved. But the unconditional benefit that I want you to see is a gracious, I'm going to just call it this, a gracious moral ability to believe the gospel, to do what God commands. By nature, total corruption. By the grace of Jesus, in an unconditional benefit given to everyone, there is a graciously gifted moral ability that raises the sinner above total depravity. The text that he cites for it, which I won't critique, but we could in a different module, 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. He takes that made alive as the original guilt is dealt with, a gracious moral ability is conferred, and the capacity to believe the gospel is graciously gifted to those otherwise by nature dead in sin. Now, here's what Miley says. I'll just give you a quick quote. He says, Mr. Wesley declares that everyone receives a spark of spiritual light, a certain degree of spiritual light that derives from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so those unconditional benefits are given to all. So every single person, listen, not by nature in the fall with Adam, but by unconditional benefits of grace in Christ, everyone has been gifted the capacity to repent and believe the gospel. But salvation comes only to those who exercise that capacity and receive the conditional benefit of salvation by faith in Christ. Conditional benefits are only for those who use that graciously gifted capacity, cooperate with the gospel, repent, and believe. They are justified, they are regenerated, and they will persevere. So if a person utilizes the unconditional benefit of graciously gifted moral ability to believe, if the person utilizes that, that person will be saved. God's election then is on what basis? Please hear the difference. I'll compare it to the Remonstrant-Arminian view. The Remonstrant-Arminian view says that God elects those who use their natural moral ability to repent and believe. And the Wesleyan-Arminian says, oh, no, 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 no. God doesn't elect on that basis. He elects on the basis of those who use that supernatural, gifted, moral ability to repent and believe. But what's the difference? It's cosmetic. It's a cosmetic difference. In both the Remonstrant and the Wesleyan scheme, God bases His electing choice on those who freely cooperate with the overtures of a general non-saving grace. For the Remonstrant-Arminian, it's those who use their natural ability to cooperate with universal non-saving grace. For the Wesleyan-Arminian, it's those who use their supernaturally gifted moral ability to repent and believe the gospel. But the point to stress here is this. For both the Remonstrant-Arminian and the Wesleyan-Arminian, grace doesn't save. Grace provides an opportunity for someone to be saved through cooperation with a universal, non-saving grace. Grace makes salvation possible for those who use natural ability or gracious supernatural ability to repent and believe. But what is the point in this? The reason for the discrimination between the saved and the lost for both Remonstrant and Wesleyan Arminianism lies in man, not in God. And this will take us then to a third expression of universalism in post-Reformation Lutheranism and its doctrine of non-resistance. Let's move on now to consider post-Reformation Lutheranism. And the reason I state it this way is that Martin Luther himself, as far as I'm concerned, would not fit in this taxonomy. That's a separate lecture, maybe perhaps a different course. But his bondage of the will does not represent a universalist thesis as far as I'm concerned. But post-Reformation Lutherans such as Philip Melanchthon, Francis Pieper, and John Theodor Müller, in distinction from Luther himself, affirm the doctrine of non-resistance. So post-Reformation Lutheranism, a doctrine of non-resistance. What is the doctrine of non-resistance, and how does that bear on a post-Reformation Lutheran doctrine of election? Listen to Müller explain this doctrine, and I quote, "Although the conversion of man is a work of God's omnipotent power, Ephesians 1:19, 2 Corinthians 4:6, divine converting grace nevertheless is not resistible, as the Calvinists teach, but is resistible, as the Holy Scripture affirms, Matthew 23:37, Acts 7:51. The reason for this is evident. Though God is irresistible whenever He deals with man according to His sovereign power, He can be resisted whenever he exercises his omnipotent power through means. Both in his kingdom of power and in his kingdom of grace, the means by which he purposes to bless man can be rejected. Thus, life, the greatest of God's earthly gifts, though created and sustained by divine omnipotence, can nevertheless be destroyed by man. Similarly, spiritual life or conversion, though offered through the means of the omnipotent Word of God, can be rejected by man through malicious resistance. Maintaining the resistibility of converting grace, the confessional Lutheran disavows both Calvinism and synergism. Denying the universality of grace, the Calvinists declare that the elect are regenerated by irresistible grace, while the non-elect, only common grace is granted. The synergists, the Remonstrant Arminians, on the other hand, conclude that the resistibility of grace, that as a sinner can reject the divine grace offered to him, so also he can cooperate with the Holy Spirit in conversion by rightly using spiritual powers granted to him. Both errors are opposed to the clear teaching of Holy Scripture on this point. End of quote. What is he saying? What is the point of this doctrine of non-resistance? Well, here it is by way of contrast. The Calvinist, whom we shall consider shortly, teaches that the grace of God is irresistible. It is sovereign grace. It is grace that is effectual. The Arminians, whom we've just surveyed, teach that grace is resistible in the sense that it can be rejected. The post-Reformation Lutherans teach that, quote, though God is irresistible whenever he deals with man according to his sovereign power, he can be resisted whenever he exercises his omnipotent power through means. Thus, now conclusion, all who do not resist God's irresistible power operating through means will be saved. That is the doctrine of non-resistance. Now, what does this mean? It means this, and I'll put it in a way where you'll feel the tension. It means that the irresistible grace of God operative through means can be resisted because the power of the means is not perfectly commensurate to the absolute power of God. The omnipotence is weakened, as it were, made resistible, as it were, as it operates through means. So, let me put the post-Reformation Lutheran doctrine in contrast to the Arminian and Remonstrant Arminian and Wesleyan Arminian doctrines. For the Arminian system, the sinner has either the natural capacity, Remonstrant, or a graciously gifted capacity, Wesleyan, to cooperate with the grace of God and be saved. According to post-Reformation Lutheranism, God's grace is omnipotent and irresistible except when it is offered through means. And so here's the sense in which the Lutherans differ. They say that all men who hear the gospel through the means of grace will most certainly be saved unless they resist. For the Arminians, everything hinges on what man does in response to the gospel, namely, believe. For the Lutheran, everything hinges on what man does not do, namely, resist this irresistible grace. So, quote, Spiritual life or conversion, though offered through the means of the omnipotent Word of God, can be rejected by man through malicious resistance. That's the key phrase. If there is malicious resistance, the omnipotent and irresistible grace of God will be powerless and resistible in the face of the one who resists. So, on what basis does God elect sinners to salvation? For the post-Reformation Lutheran, God elects on the basis of His foreknowledge of those who will not resist the gospel as it comes to them through means. Now, why then is this a universalist proposal? It ought to be clear, but let me try to make it explicit. For the Remonstrant and Wesleyan Arminian, it is what man does that God takes into account. For the post-Reformation Lutheran, it is what man does not do that provides the basis for God's choice in election. God foreknows what man will do, namely repent and believe, on the Remonstrant and Wesleyan Arminian view, and on that basis He elects. God knows what man will not do, namely resist, and on that basis He elects. That's the post-Reformation Lutheran view. And so both the Arminian and the post-Reformation Lutheran are universalists. Why? Hear this. The reason for the differentiation between the elect and the reprobate lies in man. What he does, as foreknown by God, both forms of Arminianism. What he does not do, as foreknown by God, post-Reformation Lutheranism. Francis Pieper says that the condition of God's relation to His elect is based on what man does not do. That's in his Christian Dogmatics. Now, I could critique this view, and it is worthy of critique. There are concerns that arise that many have brought forth, particularly from a Reform perspective, but I'm not going to unpack that. It's not the purpose. What I want to do instead is set these three species of universalism over against what we're going to call particularism, or, as Warfield notes, Calvinism. Calvinism, as Warfield calls it, supernatural Protestant religion brought to its most consistent expression. The particularist or the Calvinist affirms this proposition. The reason for the differentiation between the saved and lost rests ultimately in God's sovereign decree. It does not rest ultimately in man, it rests ultimately with God. The reason for the differences we see among men and women, boys and girls who believe or do not believe, does not come from man. Not ultimately. Warfield says this. He says, over against all attempts to conceive of the operations of God universalistically, namely, Remonstrant Arminianism, Wesleyan Arminianism, Post-Reformation Lutheranism. He says, I'll start the sentence again. As over against all attempts to conceive the operations of God looking to salvation universalistically, that is, as directed to mankind in the mass, Calvinism insists that the saving operations of God are directed in every case immediately to the individuals who are saved. Particularism in the process of salvation becomes thus the mark of Calvinism. As supernaturalism is the mark of Christianity at large, and evangelicalism the mark of Protestantism, so particularism is the mark of Calvinism. The Calvinist is he who holds with full consciousness that God, the Lord, his saving operations, deals not generally with mankind at large, but particularly with the individuals who are actually saved. End of quote. And now you can see why Warfield is so helpful. Tremendously clear writer and a very clear theological mind. Here's what he's saying. God's saving operations are directed exclusively to those whom he has elected. God's saving operations are efficacious to individuals and not generally resistible and intended for the mass of humanity. And the election of certain individuals to eternal salvation, please hear this, is not conditioned on anything in them or anything done by them. Rather, they have, as far as they are contemplated by God as sinners, no claim to divine favor at all. God does not take into condition what they will do, Remonstrant or Wesleyan Arminianism, and on that basis elect. God does not take into account what they will not do, namely, not resist the gospel, post-Reformation Lutheranism. Instead, God's election is without a view to what they will do, and it is therefore without human condition. So the particularist, the Calvinist, not only believes that it's God's choice that discriminates among men, but that God's choice to save sinners is unconditional in the sense that it is not based on any foreseen response, Arminianism, or any lack of resistance, Lutheranism. It is not conditioned by anything in man. And so the difference is between a conditional election, which we've seen, a conditional election as the mark of universalism, and an unconditional election as the mark of Calvinism. Now, as we start to think about this, and as we're going to begin to move toward biblical texts, the issue that stands before us is this. Does the Bible, as the Word of God, teach conditional election rooted in divine foreknowledge of faith and repentance, what a sinner will do, or lack of resistance, what a sinner will not do, or does the Bible teach an unconditional sovereign election of individuals to eternal salvation? The thesis of this course is that the Bible teaches particularism. The Bible teaches Calvinism. The Bible makes clear that God chooses his people according to unconditional and eternal love and extends to them efficacious and irresistible grace in time. And what we'll do as we move forward is we'll talk about biblical texts that lend support to the particularist or Calvinist doctrine of unconditional election. But I want to say two preliminary and very brief things to frame the comments that are going to come. And they are very important to remember. First, all that our triune God decrees, whether to create the world, to ordain the fall, to save elect sinners, or punish the wicked, all that God decrees is for the purpose of manifesting his own glory. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. 1 Corinthians 10:31. And so when we're looking through texts like Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, one of the key motifs that you see over and over again is that God's sovereign election God's saving acts in history are to the praise of His glory and His grace. And so we have a thoroughgoing theocentrism in the Bible, that creatures exist for the sake and for the glory of God. And that is foundational to everything in the Bible. And secondly, we need to remember this. If God were just and only just and did not show mercy in election, no human being could be saved. Perfect justice would punish all sinners with eternal damnation with no exclusions. So the real mystery is not that God has decreed justly to judge sinners for their sin as the one who is holy and righteous. Rather, it is that God decreed in unconditional love and sovereign mercy to save those who are altogether unworthy of His love and mercy. And when we frame it this way, we begin to see how biblical teaching regarding the decree of God and the plan of salvation sheds the first ray of eternal light on the gospel of God's saving grace to sinners in Jesus Christ. And we now need to turn to the Scriptures in order to look at the biblical teaching.
Thank you for listening to this lesson from Reformed Academy. We trust it has been a blessing to you, and we encourage you to use this course in your church or otherwise share it with others who may benefit from this teaching. At Reformed Forum, we are committed to providing redemptive historical, biblical, and theological education freely to people around the world. All of our courses are available online at reformedforum.org, many with Spanish and Chinese subtitles, all entirely for free. If you would like to support our mission and help us continue offering these valuable resources, please visit reformedforum.org/donate. With your partnership, more people can access sound, Reformed teaching, and together, by God's grace, we can equip the next generation of church leaders for faithful service.